wisdom from above. We're talking about wisdom from above. Now, we've already talked about that because James teaches us in chapter 1 regarding wisdom. But we're going to give a very specific emphasis to it today, and he goes into much greater detail. And so as we look at this, this is a key to understanding everything else in the book of James. So it's also not only a key to understanding the book of James, it is a key to understanding all of Scripture. Scripture is reliant on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both for its deliverance to us through those that God appointed to deliver the Word of God to the world, but also for our understanding. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. He will lead you into all truth. So our ability to understand the Bible is a gift from God that comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within. Apart from that, the Bible cannot be understood, at least not to the degree that it can transform and redeem. Not to the degree that it can produce in you the regenerative work of life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, in fact, that enables us to understand and to be changed by God's truth. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the gift of wisdom. You say, well, wisdom can be acquired. That's true. Wisdom can be acquired through the process of combining intelligence that provides information along with experience that supports application. Yes, you can grow wise, but only in the ways of the things of the world. Apart from the work of God, you cannot understand beyond that limit. James shows us today that wisdom that comes from above enables an understanding that also is connected to what is above and enables us to see the world through a much clearer vision of all that God is teaching. In chapter 1, he tells us that steadfast faith will stand confidently. In chapter 2, it will serve compassionately. And in chapter 3, it will speak carefully. What is it that enables all of that? Wisdom from above. And so wisdom from above is what we are focusing our attention on, and this is what James is teaching us in the latter part of chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, where we discover in verse 13 that wisdom is, first of all, humble. Who is wise and understanding among you by his good conduct? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Genuine wisdom is humble. He begins with a question. The question of who is wise and understanding among you forces us to consider what true wisdom is and how true wisdom works. The rhetorical device leaves no room for spiritual neutrality. You have to choose one or the other. You have to choose whether you're going to be wise and understanding or whether you're going to be foolish and ignorant. He's not giving us any middle ground. He's not allowing us to move from one place to the other. And the reason is because James knows by the inspiration of God that it is possible to leap forward as a result of the implanted word, the work of the Holy Spirit. So he says, look around you, look within you, who is wise and understanding among you. The coupling of the two words, wise and understanding, has in view both the truth as well as its practical application. There are other things that can be derived from a deeper knowledge of these two words, but this is the basic understanding and certainly fits with the context as we see it unfold. The objective truth is that God is gracious. God is gracious. You say, well, how do you boil down who God is into a sentence like that or a statement like that? Well, if you think about everything else that you know about God and everything that you experience from God, whether you are a believer today or not, makes you a recipient of his grace. Common grace is how you and I breathe air and take in nourishment and have that next heartbeat. Common grace is what God provides to all of the world, regardless of whether they acknowledge him or not. Saving grace is that which God provides as he calls us to himself, out of a world of darkness and death and into a world of hope and life. And so grace is the fundamental work of God in the lives of believers so that we can conclude from that God most certainly is gracious. When he says, who is wise and understanding among us, he's calling us to consider the objective truth that God is gracious. The application of God's grace in your life is always going to produce, when applied properly, humility, transformation. How can you not be changed by that? How can you not be changed by the experience in which you are brought from that place of being alienated and distanced to that place of being a member of the household of God? And so it brings us into that relationship. So when he says that God is gracious and he tells us that God calls us to humbly submit ourselves in obedience, then what we discover is that this is the appropriate biblical response for the one who is truly wise and understanding. Wisdom knows what is good, but it also knows how to do what is good. Look what he says in verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works. James just can't get away from that, can he? Faith without works is useless and dead. This is another restatement of that. This is another way in which he declares that basic principle that the kind of faith that God has called us to and has blessed us with will always be a faith that changes the way we think, the way we act, and the hope that we hold dear. If our faith makes no difference in the practical way in which we live, James would say, what good is it? Likewise here. He reminds us that this kind of wisdom is going to be revealed by good conduct and by good works. And so when we see that there is a distinction, a difference between the believer and the way of the world, this is part and parcel of all of that. The expectation of true wisdom that comes from God then is good behavior. The implication of rejecting God's gift of wisdom is evil behavior. Again, no middle ground. So while he doesn't say it outright, what he is implying is that if you choose a life that does not include wisdom, then you're choosing also a life of, rather than good behavior, evil behavior. You say, well, you know, I know a lot of people that are not Christians, but they're not bad people. Were you a bad person before you were a Christian? I look back on my life, and I've told my testimony numerous times. I was saved at a young age, and growing up in a Christian home, being a pastor's son, obviously there was a lot of exposure there. So it's not uncommon that I would come to that position of faith early on. But I remember later on in my teen years listening to, going to various conferences or having speakers or revival or youth rallies of various and assorted different kinds or camps. Somebody would always come along that would have this amazing testimony of how they had lived this life on the razor's edge of being dead themselves because of pursuing all this stuff. And then God reached down and miraculously transformed their lives, and now they've become this firebrand proclaiming the word of God and the gospel of grace. And I always thought, man, I don't have much of a testimony. I went to church all my life, and then I got saved, and then I went to church all my life. Now, I did manage to work in a brief period of rebellion as a teenager, and so, you know, I can look to that, but there was never a moment during all of that time that I wasn't so convicted and feeling the weight of guilt that I carried around with me that it was amazing that I could even stand upright. I look back on that, and it was absolute misery. I hated it. In fact, it was, I think, one of the principal things that God used to prepare my heart and mind to listen to him. And at the very end of that celebrated period of rebellion, God says, you know, I'll give you an opportunity here. Your parents are moving to Missouri. to St. Louis, and your dad's going to pastor the church. Why don't you just go with them? And that's what I did. I got to Missouri, and I was a fish out of water. And I met Kathy right away, and I was just enamored with her. But she was dating somebody else, and it was very disappointing. But we still became friends. And I remember during that time, you know, that I started to get my focus back. And we had a friend that came to visit. He was a lifelong family friend. And he was pastoring a church in Chillicothe, Missouri. And he heard that Dad had moved to St. Louis. And he drove to St. Louis one Sunday morning and came to visit. This guy had said to me over the course of my life the same thing. Every time I saw him, about once every 5 years, he'd say, "Scott, what are you going to do with your life?" And I'd say, "I don't know." He started this when I was 5 years old. He said, "Well, I don't know either," but he said, "If you'll pay attention, God will do something great with your life." He always said that. Jimmy came to visit, and we had this wonderful reunion that we hadn't seen them in years and years. And at the end of it, we went to eat at one of those Italian-owned buffet restaurants they had in St. Louis back in those days. I can't even remember the name of it. But everybody in there looked Italian, and they always thought my dad was Italian. And so they would always welcome him in. He could have joined the mafia if he'd have wanted to. Maybe he was an honorary member, I don't know. And so we went to lunch and we came home. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm studying political science. I'm majoring in double major in political science and history." I said, "I don't know, maybe pre-law, something like that. I knew I had to do something with my mouth." And so I didn't know what I was going to do. He said, "That's great." He said, "I'm so proud of you." He said, "You know, if you'll just pay attention, God do something great with your life." And he left, and 3 days later, we got a letter. He thanked my mom and dad for the hospitality and the reunion. And on the back of the letter, you flip it over, it says, "Scott, send me a tape of your first sermon." I got that letter on February 27th, and I surrendered to ministry on March 25th. What I'm telling you is that the wisdom to do and to be, the wisdom to understand and to know, the wisdom to be guided has to come from above. Because if it had been from me, it would have been lost somewhere between A and B. But in the midst of all of our thinking that we're the ones directing this experience we call life, there is the wisdom of God. Wisdom is humble. It brings us to our knees. Our awareness of it reminds us that we are utterly dependent upon Him, so that when He speaks of it, He says, "In the meekness of wisdom." It refers to humility and the knowledge and understanding of God's truth. It sets in motion a cycle of life that is repeated with increasing wisdom, transformation, and humility, so that it gives more wisdom and it gives more transformation and more humility, and so on and so on. The cycle of increasing virtue in the life of the believer becomes the goal that James is leading us to, so that we experience an effective discipleship, a purposeful ministry, and ultimately, of course, glory to God. Craig reminded me of a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less." But wisdom is corruptible. Look at verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Wisdom indeed is corruptible. James now challenges believers to look carefully at the heart to see if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These two destructive traits refer to a desire for the things and the relationships of others. It's not simply being motivated to success that you see in another, but it is an evil impulse to take possession of what someone else has so that you can somehow bring them down and elevate yourself. When the heart is possessed by envy, it sets in motion a cruel rivalry and a sinful longing for that which will always be just beyond reach. In addition to that, it will create in us a lack of settled peace and confidence in the provision of God, giving us a desire for something that is other than God, in the hopes that that thing will give us happiness or bring us fulfillment or make us appear better in the eyes of others. You're going to hear this more than once, but this is also a place where we discover something with regard to the very nature of envy. Envy is the very sin that moved Adam to desire the knowledge of good and evil that belonged to God. Envy or jealousy focuses inordinately on another person's possessions and powers. And this is exactly when tempted, Adam was tempted by the fact that he could become like God. He could have what God had. The destructive forces of envy in the life of a believer, and certainly within the body of Christ, are inestimable. James warns us. He warns us about bitter envy or jealousy and about selfish ambition that elevates oneself at the expense of the glory to God. He says, "Do not boast and be false to the truth." If these destructive attitudes were present in the hearts of his hearers, James would then tell them to stop boasting. In a way, he seems to be suggesting, don't even say that you're a person of faith. Don't even call yourself a Christian. Don't speak of the judgment of God as if you know it. Don't pretend you understand his love. All of this boasting is a lie. It is an offense, he said, against the truth. It is no different than what the prophets warned when they said, "Thus saith the Lord, close the doors of the temple. Don't bring your offerings. Don't offer your worship. They are an offense because your hearts are far from me." This kind of twisted wisdom does not come from above, verse 15 tells us. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Wisdom from above is a gift from God, but this wisdom is earthly or worldly, as the Bible so often refers to it. It is bound to the same corruption as the rest of this world. Its end will be death. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is always death." The false wisdom is not only worldly and earthly, but it's unspiritual. It means it is self-centered and oriented to personal gain. As the earthly wisdom expresses a way of life centered on physical needs and urges, the unspiritual wisdom he speaks of here expresses a way of life centered on the dictates of a selfish mind and a heart that is ultimately opposed to God or at the very least indifferent to God. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool." When the course of one's life is so directed away from God, even when God is in one's superficial religious profession, the effects are demonic. So that he says it is demonic as he describes this kind of fallen wisdom. That's kind of a tough thing to grasp. Faith that only gives mental assent to God with its words, he says, is on par with demonic faith. I really struggled with this, I got to tell you, because when I read that, I thought, you know, I wasn't thinking about anybody else, I was thinking myself. Who among us has not presented themselves as something that they are not when what was going on inside of them was something that was very different? I mean, Sunday morning's the perfect example of that. You know, we show up and we clean up and we We look up and we present. But you have to know that all among us, we're all going through various trials, difficulties, struggles. Some of them may be from external circumstance, and some of them may be from internal temptation or failure. That's always going to be true, but you sure can't tell it on the outside. Now, on the other hand, what are you supposed to do? I don't know. I'm not sure how you should look. I'm not telling you should come in all hangdog and haggard looking. But I think we do need to be honest. And somewhere we need to find honesty. But insight regarding this was something that I found when Jesus said to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples answered, and then Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven." Wisdom from above. In the very next verse, and we never talk about this one, in the very next verse, Jesus said, "The Father is leading me to Jerusalem, where I must suffer and give my life for the redemption of this world." And Peter stepped in his face and said, "It shall never be, Lord, not on my watch." And four verses later, after he said, "The Father has revealed this wisdom to you," he said to the same Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." What I'm telling you is that I'm not suggesting James is saying that members of his church were demon-possessed. I am saying that James often was willing to say what no one else would, and that is, when we turn aside and give glib acceptance to the truths of God without internalizing that truth to the point that it changes, transforms us, and creates in us a humility that is both active and sacrificial. When we excuse everything else, it comes from a wisdom that is not from above, but one that is from below. It's not easy, but it wasn't supposed to be easy. It's hard to imagine that the evil among believers could exceed that of unbelievers. And yet, look at what he says in this last verse. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Disorder refers to chaos, and clearly you can see where chaos would ensue in a circumstance like this. But the one I thought was intriguing is the fact that he says, "every vile practice." Well, wait a minute. We may not be perfect, but my goodness, there are a lot of people in this world that are way worse than we are. But which is worse? For a person to say, "I don't believe in God, I don't care anything about God, and I'm not going to live in a way that projects or represents God. Or is it worse to say, "I do believe in God, I'm a Christian, I belong to Temple Baptist Church," and yet to live in a manner that more closely reflects Satan than Jesus? Every vile practice. Wisdom is from God, but the wisdom of the world is corrupt. So what about a return to true wisdom? He says in verse 17, "Wisdom is also peaceable." So let me put your minds at ease. "For the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Wisdom is finally peaceable. So James gives us a statement that calls our attention, the attention of all, in verse 13. Then in verses 14 through 16, he says, "Here is what's broken and bad." And then in verses 17 and 18, he says, "And here's what's real and what's true." He catalogs the virtues of the wisdom that comes from above. It sounds very similar to that which Paul gives us in Galatians 5 regarding the fruit of the Spirit. But the divine wisdom that he shows us becomes like a fountain of goodness, depicting a dynamic development of virtue in the life of the believer, meaning that what God does in us is something that is growing, something that increases over time, no matter how much time there may be, something that has the ability to not only rise to the level of whatever the need may demand, but also to exceed it with abundance. James, now, as he directs us, calls us to this dynamic virtue. It is inevitably linked to all the others, so you can't have one without the other. In that regard, it is, again, like Galatians, because there, when we see the fruit of the Spirit, Paul is very careful to use the singular form, so that even though he gives us a list of 9 virtues, each of them becomes a facet of the work of the Spirit within the believer, so that you don't have one without the other. They are all linked. When he says that it is pure, he means it has separated itself from the worldly wisdom that destroys. Pure meaning that it is unstained or untainted. It is not mixture. That is one of the greatest problems that we face, is living a life of purity, living a life of devotion to God and faith and trust in Him without it being intermingled with the things and ways of this world. Secondly, he says it is peaceable, refers to the dispelling of rivalries and factions, cliques and groups that are born out of jealousy and selfish ambition. Peaceable also means peace-loving, not just because it's quiet, but because it provides an environment in which truth grows. True faith and true wisdom from above is gentle. Gentleness of Jesus comes to mind, and there is no place in Scripture where the gentleness of Christ is more clearly depicted than in his encounter with the children who came to him, sat in his lap, and he held them and he loved them and he rebuked the disciples for attempting to send them away. I do not have the gifts that my wife possesses with regard to loving children and caring for them. She is a master. And yet, there are those moments where no one else would be able to penetrate the shell that I often maintain around me. And for some reason, a child can melt it like that. I blame Marianne, because she prayed that God would give me granddaughters. God answered her prayer. And I'm glad he did. The Bible teaches us that being peaceable, being loving, and being gentle is like Jesus, but it's not something that he says that you need to work on. He says it's something that God is trying to work out. It's already in you. You have the character of Christ in you. Quit overshadowing the Christ in you with you. It is open to reason. Not a lot of that in the world today, is there? Reason seems to be lost. And so what is unreasonable and ridiculous seems to be what is in vogue. But we find that the wisdom from above is always going to be open to reason. It means also submissive. It does not mean passive, but rather responsive to divine truth, eager to encourage that truth in others, willing to go the extra measure, whatever it may take, in order to allow time for God to work rather than insisting everything be done on our schedule. This wisdom from above is filled with mercy and good fruits. Being merciful toward others is an indication of one who's experienced mercy and forgiveness from God. The absence of mercy always indicates not just an unwillingness to offer it, but an inability because of a failure to experience it. This quality produces life for the individual, but it also produces life for those to whom the person relates. Mercy and good fruits means that there is a productiveness about God's mercy in us that is going to be evident to those around us. It is impartial and sincere. These refer to character, integrity, genuineness. These are virtues that are to be shared regardless of the recipient's worthiness, so that you and I, as recipients of God's wisdom that comes from above, are to be all of these things, impartial and sincere. It means that we show that even if we have deemed the person unworthy or if the person is unresponsive, because these are the reflections of God's wisdom for the sake of the gospel. And other than your testimony, they may have no other evidence of truth. A life of wisdom, then, he says in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A life of wisdom will sow peace rather than discord. The harvest that will come from this good work of sowing peace, he says, is righteousness. Righteousness is the character and nature of God. And it is righteousness that is imputed to us that makes us adopted children of God. You could call this salvation if you are more familiar with that term, but I think it is good that we learn that it is more than just being saved from something. It is being transformed into something. That's what righteousness is. That's what's missing from us. Our most righteous deeds are still just filthy rags, the prophet reminds us. Our righteousness is incapable. Paul said, the only thing I want is a righteousness that is not my own, because it's just not good enough. The only hope that we have is the righteousness of God given to us and now worked out through us by the wisdom of God. Those who sow peace, that is the peace of a relationship established between a person distant from God with the person being called by God. Those who plant the seeds of peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. Wisdom from above is something that God calls us to be not just mindful of, but to be obedient to. It is the direction in which we pursue. Now, a passage like this and a message like this is not particularly popular, and it's not something that's easy to receive. I get it. It's not easy for me to even proclaim it, to study it, because it exposes all of the weaknesses. But listen to this, because this is the really good news in all of this. In spite of all of that, our shortcomings, our failures and deficiencies, in spite of all of that, God shows his determination, his devotion, his commitment, and his glory by continuing to call us to himself and to make us like Jesus. If God hasn't quit on us, it would seem to me that we shouldn't quit on him.